We're turning tonight to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles 11. And we're going to spend a few nights, God willing, in this portion of God's Word, beginning at verse 22 of 1 Chronicles 11. And we're going to be thinking tonight and the next few Tuesday nights in our studies about an individual by the name of Benaiah. The Bible doesn't say much about him, but what it does say, we're going to consider. He's one of God's unsung heroes. One that's often looked over and one that's forgotten. But yet in these verses of God's Word, there's a tremendous lesson in spiritual warfare. And Benaiah was a man that did many valiant and mighty acts. We'll read from verse 22. And as we go on, you'll be blessed, I trust, as we consider God's servant and the God that helped him and the God that enabled him to gain the victory in so many different areas. 1 Chronicles 11, verse 22. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many mighty acts. He slew 2 lion-like men of Moab. Also he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high. And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the 3 mighties. Behold, he was honourable among the 30, but attained not to the first 3. And David set him over his guard. We'll end our reading. It's a short reading, and we'll end at verse 25, knowing that the Lord will bless this public reading of his word. I think I've said before, it was Warren Wiersbe that indicated and said that this world is not a playground for God's people, but this world is a battleground. And from the fall of man right through to the book of the Revelation, the last book of God's Word, we read oftentimes about what Paul, writing to the young Timothy, called the fight of faith. And we do have to fight in these days for our faith. We have to fight against many different doubts, fears and temptations, and against many different enemies and adversaries that would seek to oppose us in our strivings after God and after holiness. The sad reality is that many are turning back. The Bible reminds us in the book of Psalm 78 verse 9 that many turned back in the day of battle. And that is so true. As we look at the church of Jesus Christ as a whole, it seems that there are many that are turning back. Whenever the battle rages, and the battle grows to greater heights and to greater depths, it seems that there are many that feel that it would be easier to lay down the armor and go home and sit on their couches just as David did before he fell in sinning with Bathsheba. And I want to encourage you, brethren, to go on with God tonight and to press the battle to the gates. Because I believe that every inch that we gain in the Christian life has to be fought for. And if we give the devil an inch, he will take a mile. That is so true. And we need to be sober and to be vigilant because there are enemies at large tonight. Very real enemies. And perhaps the 3 chiefest enemies that the Christian can face and will face and does face are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And these 3 enemies, I believe, if my reading of Scripture is right, are pictured here in a very real way in the life of this man of God, Benaiah. He fought and defeated 3 different enemies. First of all, it says he slew 2 lion-like men of Moab. I believe that they represent the flesh, and God willing, on another Tuesday night we'll come to consider the 2 lion-like men of Moab. Moab in Scripture is a picture of the flesh. And then at the end of verse 22, also he went down and slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And the lion represents the devil. And then in verse 23, he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high. And Egypt in scripture is a type or a picture of the world. The world, Egypt, the flesh, Moab, and the devil is represented by the lion. And Benaiah was the son of a priest. In the will of God, he would have gone on to become a priest of the Most High God himself. But instead, he became a warrior and he became a soldier in King David's royal army. The Bible tells us in verse 22, in the middle of the verse, that he did many mighty acts. It doesn't record them all, but it just records 3 of the mighty acts that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did. In many respects, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the last verse of John's Gospel tells us concerning the Savior that he did many more wonderful acts, and if the whole world was to write and to record the books that would be written about the things that Jesus Christ said and did, even the whole world could not contain the volumes that would be written. And so the Gospels record for us what we need to know about what Jesus Christ said and did, but he did much more than is recorded in the Gospels. And so it is with Benaiah. He did many mighty acts, but only 3 of them are recorded tonight for our learning. The name Benaiah, it means Jehovah has built. And again, we see a type again of the Lord Jesus, who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the Jehovah that we read about in Scripture is the Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. But the name Benaiah, it means Jehovah has built. He was a man that God made. And it's interesting to look in the Bible and to do a study and to go through and see how God made and molded the men that he used. Benaiah was one of God's unsung heroes, a man that God made and a man that God molded. And we're going to think tonight about the second part of verse 22, where it says, he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. He slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And as I was thinking about this verse of Scripture, as I often do, I always try and study the text for myself and compare Scripture with Scripture and so on and so forth. And then generally whenever I've got an outline or a thought in my head or what I want to say, sometimes I'll go to the commentaries and see what they say. C.H. Spurgeon said that sometimes while the commentaries are meant to shed light on the Bible, he says more often the Bible sheds light on the commentaries. And sometimes you can get more confused when you go to the commentaries. But I don't have all that many, by the way, but one that I looked at brought out exactly the same thought about the lion in the pit on the snowy day. And I just want to divide this little phrase up. He went down and slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And you'll notice 3 things. The lion is the worst possible enemy. And the pit is the worst possible place. And the snowy day represents the worst possible conditions. And so here's a man that fights a foe, representative of the devil, the worst possible enemy. And he fights this worst possible enemy in the worst possible place, in the worst possible conditions. And he still got the victory. And so let's consider, first of all, the lion, the worst possible foe. This wasn't a make-believe lion. It wasn't a lamb dressed up as a lion. It wasn't a make-believe lion. It wasn't a figment of Benaiah's imagination. But it was a literal, real, roaring lion that was out to take Benaiah's life from him. A very real and a very poignant adversary. The worst possible adversary. The worst possible enemy. The worst possible foe to face. Surely is the lion, the king of the jungle, or the king of beasts. Now, Satan is a very real foe. We ought not to be under any illusion about that tonight. The devil is real. In fact, the Bible compares Satan to a roaring lion. The Word of God reminds us that we are to be sober and to be vigilant, For as much as you know that your adversary as a roaring lion goeth about seeking whom he may devour. The Word of God mentions the existence of Satan many, many different times, and he's alluded to in Genesis chapter 3, where we read about the serpent being more subtle than any beast of the field. And we know that Satan entered into that serpent, because we're told in the New Testament that Satan beguiled Eve with his subtlety, and that the devil would be defeated on Calvary's cross. As history is given, if you want to do some background research, in Isaiah chapter 14 and in Ezekiel chapter 28, where it talks about God's angelic creation, an innumerable company of beautiful angels that no man could number. And because our minds are so small and so finite and so slow to comprehend spiritual truth, the Word of God does not tell us why there was a rebellion in heaven or why God allowed it to happen. We wouldn't be able to understand it or take it in. But the Bible asks us to accept it, that there was an angel in heaven whose name was Lucifer. The Bible tells us that he was the anointed cherub. In a sense, he was the leader of the angels. He was anointed, the Bible tells us, with pipes and with tabrets. And he was perfect until the day that iniquity was found in him. And the sin that was found in Lucifer's heart was the desire to be like the Most High God. He said within himself that I will ascend into the heights of the clouds. I will ascend above the stars. And I will sit upon the throne in heaven. I will be like the Most High. And he led a rebellion in heaven. And the Word of God tells that he was cast out. And he found himself in Eden's garden. The Word of God says, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. He's given many titles in Scripture. One title is that of the great red dragon in the book of the Revelation, where it tells us that as he fell and descended from heaven, that his tail drew a third part of the stars. Now, when it talks about the stars in heaven in that verse, it's talking about the angelic beings. And so most people, including myself, would be of the opinion that whenever Satan rebelled, one third of God's angels rebelled with him and were cast out of heaven, awaiting their judgment at the last day in the lake of fire that Jesus Christ said was prepared for the devil and his angels. And that one third of the fallen angels, I believe, became demonic principalities and demonic powers. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 11, enters into a whole section about spiritual warfare, where it says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, whenever Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, concerning Satan and his hosts, Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. But the reality is, if we're honest, brethren, is that generally speaking, in the evangelical church in the 21st century, we are grossly ignorant of his devices. I have heard some evangelical preachers saying it's very unwise to preach about Satan because it can cultivate an unhealthy interest, and I suppose excessive preaching in the subject could. But whatsoever things are written aforetime, Paul said to the Roman church, were written for our learning. And if the Bible instructs us as to the nature of the enemy, it's that we might be equipped to confront the enemy and to gain the victory. Winston Churchill made it very clear that if England and America and the Allies were to get victory, one of the most important things was to know your enemy. Be aware of his tactics, how he moves, what he's done in the past, how he's risen to power, what he hopes to accomplish. And then that will enable the allies to get the victory. And so it is with us as God's people. We need to know something of the enemy. Now, Satan is given many, many different titles in Scripture. Revelation 12:10 calls him the accuser of the brethren. He will accuse and resist and oppose God's people. And if we're saved and if we know the Lord and if our sins are forgiven, he will still at times come and accuse us of ills that we have done. Praise God, I know them all, 10,000 more, but Jehovah findeth none. 1 Peter 5:8 calls him the adversary or the roaring lion. 2 Corinthians 4:4 gives him the title, the God of this world. Jesus Christ referred to him in John 8:44 as a liar and as a murderer. Ephesians 2 verse 2 entitles him the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 6:12, the ruler of the darkness of this world. And here in 1 Chronicles 11 verse 22, we read about the lion in the pit. In a snowy day, and the picture of the lion is given again. The king of the beasts, ferocious and powerful. And the power that the devil has is second only to the power of God himself. And yet we have to be very conscious and aware that the power that the Lord possesses is infinitely greater than any power that Satan can ever muster against the child of God. For greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But Satan has always thought to infiltrate the church and to gain precedence over Jesus Christ. That's what he sought to do in heaven. That's what he sought to do in the Garden of Eden whenever he tempted Adam and Eve and said that ye shall be as gods. And it's interesting that whenever you think of what the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, verse 5, entitles the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I don't believe it's any accident that the Bible says that the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, trying to usurp Christ's position of authority. Jesus Christ is God the Son and the Son of God, and Satan is the God of this world. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Glory. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of all things in heaven and in earth. And even over hell itself, Jesus Christ has the preeminence. And yet Satan is called the ruler of the darkness of this world. Now, whenever you think of the lion, you can certainly think of the characteristics of the lion. And in many respects, they represent the characteristics of our adversary this evening. A lion is an animal that is noted for its pride. Very proud animal. In fact, whenever a group of lions are found together, it's called a pride of lions. And Satan, as our adversary, is one who is filled with pride. And pride is self-destructive. Pride is divisive. Pride is deceitful. Pride is destroying. And pride is damning as well. And the devil is filled with pride. And one thing that he loves to do, whether it's an unsaved person or even a Christian, is to pump them up and to fill a person full of pride. And the scripture says much about pride in the book of Proverbs. Only by pride cometh contention. And so Satan, like the lion, is proud. Like the lion, Satan is very, very strong as well. You remember Samson's riddle whenever he came along to his enemies, and in Judges chapter 14 verse 18, he asked the question, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And so everybody that would be aware with the animal kingdom at all would know that the lion is one of the strongest beasts that there is. If you're like me and you've got a sweet tooth and a lot of fillings to show for it, you might like Tate and Lyle's syrup. The Lyle's golden syrup, and it comes in a little green tin, and there's a little picture of a lion in the front of it and a swarm of bees. And just below it, it says, out of the strong came forth sweetness, taken straight from Scripture, where Samson gives the answer to his riddle. Out of the strong came forth meat, and out of the lion came forth sweet. I think that's the way it goes, something like that anyway. And that's in the front of the Tate and Lyle's syrup tin. And so the lion is a very strong animal. Out of the strong came forth sweetness. And whenever you think of all the world powers that have arisen, whether it's in Scripture or whether it's in history, often Satan's might is displayed against the people of God. You can think of Egypt, the world power. And Pharaoh, on the throne in Egypt, sought to afflict the people of God and to kill the infants. And that's a representation again of Satan. Picture of the Antichrist that will come in the last days, seeking to destroy and eradicate God's people. Herod was the same in the New Testament, sought to do the same thing with the people of the Lord. The lion is also a very ferocious animal, as we're told in the book of Nahum, chapter number 2 and verse 12. If I can just find it, Nahum chapter 2 and verse number 12. It says, "The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with raven." The lion is an animal, according to Nahum chapter 2 verse 12, that literally tears its prey in pieces, and strangles for his lionesses. Very ferocious animal. And yet we see that pictured whenever the Lord said in John 10:10, that the thief cometh not but for to kill, and to steal, and to destroy. The lion is also a very subtle animal. You remember we're told in Genesis 3 that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. But the lion is a very subtle adversary as well. Psalm 17 verse number 12, it says, "Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in the secret places." You see, the devil will not always come out guns blazing. Not like the images that the world would have us to see of this ugly being with horns and hooves and a pitchfork in his hand and a forked tongue and a forked tail that is so just ugly that would cause everyone to run away from him. No, the Bible says that he is like a young lion lurking in secret places. And the lion is rather an attractive animal to look at. Very proud animal, very strong animal, very beautiful animal. And he lurks, as it were, in the secret places. And the scriptures tell us that Satan hath transformed himself into an angel of light. How much more shall his ministers be ministers of righteousness? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. But Satan is also a great usurper. In the last days, I believe the Antichrist system will come to a head. And I believe there will be a great world ruler. And he'll seek to oppose and exalt himself above everything that is called of God. And he will sit in the holy place, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist. Anti means in place of or instead of. And I can just see the whole a jigsaw, as it were, coming piece by piece together. And you think of the Middle East crisis especially. And you think of how the Jewish people are still waiting for their Messiah. And if you read in the book of Daniel about the little horn, that whenever he'll come, he'll make a covenant with the people of Israel. They're just waiting for somebody to come that will solve all their political problems, and one that will solve all their trials and all their difficulties. And Scripture says that Antichrist in the last days will make a covenant with the people of Israel. And then in the middle of the covenant, he'll break the covenant and he'll turn against them, paving the way for the true Messiah to come for his covenant people. But that's maybe a subject for a different night. But this subtlety and this seeking to usurp God's authority is seen in many different places in Scripture. For example, in the book of Acts chapter 13 and verse number 10, we read about the apostles, and they were seeing a great work done for God. And yet whenever we come to Acts chapter 13, it says in verse number 8 about a certain sorcerer, a man who was using spirits to conjure up the dead and cast spells and so on and so forth. And it says, Acts 13 verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them. That is to say, he withstood Saul, or Paul and Barnabas and Simon and so on and so forth. And it says that he sought to withstand them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. He sought to withstand the people of God. And that's what Lucifer, that's what Satan does. Whenever God's work is going forward, he will seek to come in and withstand and oppose and hinder the work of God. And we need to be so careful that we don't give him an entrance into the work of God in the church here. And he'll seek to withstand us just as he did with God's servant Joshua, according to Zechariah 3 verse 1. As he was in prayer, Satan opposed him and Satan withstood him. And whenever we come to prayer and we find it difficult and our minds are filled with all sorts of foreign thoughts and we find it difficult to pray, that shouldn't surprise us, because Satan will always seek to hinder the prayers of God's people. But whenever we think of Satan's activity, it's laid out very clearly in Scripture as well. For example, whenever you think of the Garden of Eden, we immediately realize and understand many things about the devil. That first of all, he's a tempter. And he's also a liar. And that he also seeks to twist and distort God's word and take away the simplicity of the Scriptures. And we see this very clearly even in the life of Jesus Christ. Whenever he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to pray and to fast, to get ready for his ministry, the Bible tells us that Satan came and tempted him. So there's nothing wrong tonight with being tempted. But it's whenever we yield to the temptation, that's the problem. Incidentally, whenever we are tempted, so often we're tempted, as James says, because of our own lusts. But whenever the Lord was tempted, he was tempted from without. Nothing within his own heart or mind or spirit caused him to be tempted. But the temptation came from without. And then whenever the Lord told the parable of the sower, he talked about how Satan comes along and tries to hinder the word of God and snatch away the good seed. And if he can't do that, then he will sow tares amongst the wheat. And the wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goats will grow up together. He also seeks to instigate men to sin. That's why Ephesians 2 verse 2 talks about the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. And sometimes there's much more than just the sin nature at work in this world. There's also the spirit of disobedience, the spirit of the enemy. This is seen in the life of Judas. Remember how it tells us that Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot and led him to betray the Lord? Acts 5 talks about Ananias and Sapphira and how Satan filled their hearts to lie unto the Holy Ghost. And so you see that the demonic world is a reality tonight. And we shouldn't be ignorant of it, but at the same time, we shouldn't be whipped up into a frenzy seeing a demon or a ghost or a spirit behind every tree and under every rock. People can get to that stage as well where man's accountability is almost pushed to one side, and as soon as something goes wrong, the devil gets the blame for it, but he's real. And so are his fallen angels and his activity seen in his opposition to the Scriptures, his oppression of the saints, his influence over sinners, his infiltration of society. It's no myth. And Benaiah faced a real foe, a real lion in a real place, and it was a very real battle. And whenever Jesus Christ was preaching and teaching his disciples and the multitudes, he often referred to a literal devil and his literal angels. And so he's the worst possible foe, the lion. But also it says he slew a lion in a pit. And whenever you think of the pit, that's probably the worst possible place. a lion in a pit. Can you imagine trying to fight a lion, let alone within the confines of a mucky, dirty pit? Maybe tonight you find yourself in a very hard and difficult place in your life. And yet you look at the scripture and you see where this man Benaiah was. He was in a pit. And yet Satan is so relentless. And it's often whenever we're in a hard place that the devil comes. You know, I would like to think that the most wicked man on the earth would, to some degree, if he saw an innocent child or a young person in a pit, he would be merciful, but not the devil. Whenever he sees a person in a tight spot, very often that's where he gets in. It's not whenever we're on the mountaintop, but it's whenever things are hard and things encroach round upon us, and he sees us in a difficult place, that the devil comes and he seeks to oppose us and fight against us. Some of God's choicest saints found themselves in the pit. Remember Joseph? Genesis 37, 17-year-old boy, 11 brothers. And he went on his father's errand to reach his wandering brother, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, God's son, came from the father's house to go after his wandering brethren, the house of Israel. And yet whenever he came to them, they rejected him and they cast him into a pit and they condemned him, just like the Jews did with the Lord Jesus Christ. Condemned him and consigned him to suffer and to bleed and die. And Joseph was thrown into a pit. You ever wonder how he felt? You can think of Jeremiah as well. His lament was in Jeremiah 18 that the people that he was seeking to preach to and win had laid a pit for his soul. And it wasn't long before they threw him into a physical pit, a dungeon. And you remember how he sunk up to his loins in the mire and in the dirt in that pit until somebody came and rescued him and lifted him out. David in his own soul, he says, "The Lord lifted me out of an horrible pit." Daniel was thrown into a pit as well. A den of lions, incidentally, a lot like Benaiah, found himself in a pit. And yet, whenever you think again of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, it was whenever he was in the wilderness that he was tempted in the devil. And it was whenever he was on the cross that he was tormented by the devil's religious crowd. And it's not difficult for us tonight to imagine what a pit could be like. We could say that, well, a pit's certainly a very dark place. There's not much light in a pit. And maybe tonight in your Christian walk and in your Christian life, you find yourself in a dark place. And the going's hard. And you're saved and you know the Lord. And the light that once shone upon your path is growing dim. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're out of favor with God. I think I've shared that text with you before. Isaiah 50 verse 10. "Who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant, yet walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the Lord and stay upon his God." Maybe you know what that's like. To walk in the darkness. To not be able to trace the hand of God in your life. To feel even perhaps to some degree forsaken by the Lord. And there's no light for a season. Well, remember how it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Because on the cross, Christ went through the darkness. And he was one that feared God, and obeyed the voice of his servant. That's not only a very dark place, but it's also a very lonely place. Benaiah didn't have anybody to turn to whenever he was in this pit, or however he got there. I don't know how Benaiah ended up in a pit. And I don't know how, whether the lion came whenever he was there, or the lion was there before Benaiah got there. But we just read that Benaiah was in this pit alone. Joseph was in his pit alone. Jeremiah was in his pit alone. Daniel was in his pit alone. And Christ was on the cross and in the wilderness alone. Loneliness can be a reality for God's people. Sometimes it doesn't matter how many friends you have, or how large a family you have, or whether you live in a big city or attend a church that's filled with Christians. We can still at times feel lonely. There's nothing wrong with that. A person can feel lonely in the home. A child can feel lonely. A wife can feel lonely. Even a husband at times can feel lonely. Even if everything's going well in your family, the psalmist David said in Psalm 102, verse number 7, I am as a sparrow alone upon a housetop. I am as a pelican alone in the wilderness. Satan came whenever Christ was alone. He came whenever Benaiah was alone. He came and tempted these other people so often whenever they were alone. The Apostle Paul testified to loneliness in his life in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. And so the greatest saints that know and love and walk with God at times can still feel lonely and still feel in a sense as if they're in a pit and there's nobody to look to and if there's nobody to turn to. And that's why it's very important that we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, because it's whenever we're alone. And to get away from the people of God and the children of God that the devil can so easily get in. A pit's a dark place, a lonely place, but it's also an enclosed place. In a pit you can't go forward. You can't go back. You can't turn to the left and you can't turn to the right. That's the case in these men that we've looked at. Benaiah couldn't run from this battle. And sometimes in the Christian life we just want to run and we just want to get away. But it just seems as if the Lord has us hemmed in and circumstances have us hemmed in, and that so we might face up to the battle and face the enemy head on. In a pit, the only way we can look for any sort of light or comfort is up. If we look down or in front of us or behind us or to either side, it's just darkness and it's just death and it's just deadness. But whenever you're in a pit, you can look up. And I can just see Jeremiah as he was in his pit, in that dungeon. And they loosed down the basket and the cords and they wrapped them round. He just began to look up. And somebody had come. And I can just see Joseph whenever he was in his pit. And the men from Egypt that were going on their train to Egypt as they lifted the lid off the pit and they looked down and they had brought him for certain shekels of silver, that Joseph began to look up. And after Daniel had spent the night in his pit and the king came the next morning, filled with fear, and he opened the door of the den of lions and he looked down, Daniel began to look up. And friends, we need to look up. The Bible says, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Maybe tonight you think there's nowhere to turn, and like Peter, all you can say is, Lord, where can I go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. And so you see that the devil often attacks. He's the worst possible foe. He attacks in the worst possible place. But he also attacks sometimes during the worst possible conditions. He went down also and slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Literally during a time of storm. During a blizzard, whenever the wind was howling and the snow was falling, and he's in this great pit and the snow's getting in, and he can hardly even see maybe his hand or his sword and in front of his face, and he's facing a storm. Any storms tonight in your life? Maybe a storm of bereavement, a storm of sickness, or some other circumstances that are beyond your control. Maybe something in the family, something in the community, something in the workplace. Something that even encroaches in your mind that nobody knows anything about. And maybe you've come to this night and it's been difficult for you to get here, but you just came because you had maybe a sense of duty or just some desire to be amongst the people of God. But all the while you were fighting a battle to get here because there was a storm in your life, a snowy day. And the devil has been relentless. He doesn't really care that you're in a pit. He doesn't really care what circumstances you're facing in life. In fact, he's rather glad that maybe there's a storm in your life or conditions just aren't what you would have planned. And he's come in and he's attacking your mind and your heart and your spirit. And he's saying, just lie down and don't go on. Just lie down in this pit. It's never going to get any better. This blizzard will never end. This storm will never end. And he just wants to attack you. You see, he's relentless. He's a murderer. You know, whenever the snow comes on or you're in a blizzard, it's very easy to become disorientated. I'm sure we've been out driving maybe at nights, got caught out in the fog or in the snow. And soon the road gets covered, maybe just in an inch of snow, and you can't see the cat's eyes, you can't see the white line, you can't see the side of the road. And the snow's coming down and you can't see all that far in front of you, and it's not a very pleasant experience. One of my family was telling me that during the fall of big snow, I think it was back in the 60s, some of you might remember it, that down near Castle Dawson there was a man who had run out of, I think it was milk or some other needs that he had, and against the will and counsel of his family, he went out into the snow and sought to get down to some of the shops, and he went, I think, on foot. And whenever he tried to get to the shop, the snow had just come on, then he tried to turn back and come home and got disorientated and perished in that great and deep fall of snow. And so in the snow you can get disorientated. Maybe that's you again tonight. And you feel just confused and disorientated. And maybe you felt that the Lord was leading you some direction and it seems that it's not going to work out. And you can also become very cold in the snow. And sometimes the Christian and the Christian walk and in the Christian life can maybe feel the heat go out a little bit. And it's maybe not for want of striving after God. They're still reading, they're still praying. But because of the conditions, they feel a little bit cold at heart. And they're lamenting to say, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? And we can lose the heat and we can feel cold inside. But the reality is that Benaiah fought on through the cold. He fought on during the snow. Whether he was cold or not, he must fight on because this is a battle. And this is a battle that Benaiah must win. You remember Gideon in the book of Judges with his 300 men as they pursued the Midianites? We're told in Judges 8 verse 4 that they were faint and yet they continued to pursue the Midianites. Many turned back in the day of battle. But Joshua fought on through the coldness. Some people are turned off coming to the battle, coming to the place of prayer, witnessing the souls, whatever it may be, even working amongst the children perhaps, or praying for our families, or witnessing to them, or taking a stand for God, whenever the conditions change and it gets a little bit colder and it's just not as comfortable to live and to run and to walk for God and to go through with God. And we can get turned off whenever the slightest little mizzle comes on. But Benaiah fought on during a snowy day. Last thing, Benaiah was victorious. Worst possible enemy, the worst possible place, the worst possible conditions. But yet it says he slew the lion in the pit in the snowy day. You see, Benaiah was one of David's soldiers. And I'm sure he took a lot of his lead from David. And I'm sure he'd heard the story about how David had slew Goliath and how David had taught his people and told his people, the battle is not ours. The battle belongs to the Lord, and so it does. And Benaiah is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah has built. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. 1 John 3 verse 8, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy or render powerless the works of the devil. And just as Benaiah slew this lion, so Jesus Christ, through his death and victorious resurrection, he bruised the head of the serpent. And he slew the lion, rendered him powerless. And so what we have to do is, quite simply, as it says in Revelation 12, verse 11, concerning God's people and the devil, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. If we're saved tonight, testify to God's goodness. Whether it's in the closet, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home, always remember your testimony. Always remember what the Lord has done for you. Always remember what you are and what you have in Christ. And when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, upward you look and see Him there who made an end of all our sin. Christ has said that He will never suffer us to be tempted above that that we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Your testimony and the blood of the Lamb. Satan trembles at the thought of the blood. One drop of Christ's blood is enough to send the devil to flight. And whenever the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God shall lift up a standard against him. And so it's all settled at the cross. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Benaiah, son of a valiant man, did many mighty acts, slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Praise God, we're on the winning side. We know how the story ends. Heaven for Christ's people, the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. May God help us to go on and through with himself. Now we thank you tonight for listening. We thank you for coming to God's house, to our prayer meeting.